Well, good morning to you. Let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 this morning. We will be together in 2 Corinthians 12, which means we are nearing the end of our study of 2 Corinthians, if you can believe that. 13 is the last chapter. We're going to finish up 12 today. We'll have a couple more weeks in chapter 13, and then we're going to be done with this great letter to the church in Corinth, 2 Corinthians. We'll be in 2 Corinthians 12 together this morning. Don't you hate those human verification checks that you get on the internet? They can be maddening. They can be frustrating. Here's these random letters and numbers. Can you repeat them back? But then they cover them up with all these squiggles and lines and so that nobody can humanly tell what really those letters and numbers are. And somehow that's supposed to verify that you are human, right? There's nothing more frustrating than the question, you know, prove that you're a human. Yes, I'm a human. Sorry, you fail, right? And you're like, I just want chicken parmesan recipe, right? Sorry, not sure if you're a human or not. And they started using pictures now, right? And the pictures are, you know, click all the pictures that have a bicycle on them. And you're like, is that a bicycle? I don't know. I'm not sure. You know, you're looking at your phone. And it's like, sorry, you fail again. I feel certain that computers, especially with AI today, that computers have no problem passing these human verification checks. I think it's really only real humans who have any real problem with these things. That's, at least that's what I think about it. But apparently we need verifications because there's too many computer bots that are out there just trolling the internet, you know, not sure what they're doing, but, you know, we want to make sure that they don't know how to make chicken parmesan, so we got to make sure you pass the little human verification check first. But that's what we encounter in life, right? These verifications, these authentications that people ask, are you really who you say that you are? You know, whether it's your credit card company or your bank or your, you know, everybody wants to verify or authenticate you. Well, in this passage here today, we see the Apostle Paul having to verify or to authenticate his apostleship to the church in Corinth, which, listen, if we consider it, it's utterly ridiculous. I mean, this is the church Paul founded. Paul planted this church. Paul was the first to preach the gospel to them. He discipled them over years. He poured his life into them. He loved them. He ministered to them. He cared about them. He shepherded them. And now they're wondering about his credentials? Paul, are you really an apostle of God? We want to know. Do you really carry that kind of weight and authority over the church? Well, you understand that the reason that they seem to be wondering this is because somehow they've come to be persuaded maybe that those who really follow the Lord don't have hardships and sufferings like Paul does in his life. But you see, Paul has spent the last two chapters of this letter here now saying that his hardships and his sufferings, in fact, these are proofs of his authentic gospel ministry. Not disqualifications, they are proofs of it. Why? Because they mirrored and they resembled the very ministry of Jesus himself. Consider the ministry of Jesus. The life of suffering, the life of hardship, the life of rejection. And Paul says, my ministry looked like the ministry of Christ. But now here we are in this chapter, and Paul is checking all of the boxes for the church in Corinth. They're asking, can you verify for us that you are an apostle, Paul? And Paul's got three things in this passage here that he's going to check these boxes on. One, the signs of the power of God. He had the signs of the power of God. Second, He has the heart of the love of God. And so in his ministry, you see the heart of God's love in his ministry. And third, you see the commitment to the work of God, the work that God is doing in the church and in the world and in people. Paul says, I'm committed to that. I'm committed to the work of God in the church. So these are the marks. These are the marks of his authentic gospel ministry. And this is how we see Paul pass the verification test of, are you really an apostle, Paul? Yes, I am. Look with me, if you will, at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 11, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. If you found that passage, you would stand in the honor of the reading of God's word together this morning. Hear these words. Paul writes, I have been a fool, but you forced me to it. For I ought to have been commended by you, for I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I'm nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me of that wrong. But here, for the third time, I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but I seek you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. And I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and I got the better of you by deceit, you say. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling and jealousy and anger and hostility and slander and gossip and conceit and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier, and they have not repented of the impurity and sexual immorality and sensuality that they have practiced. This is God's word. Let's pray and ask for his blessing and his help this morning. Heavenly Father, as we turn our attention to your word, we pray that as we hear the words of the Apostle Paul here to the church in Corinth, that we would also in them hear your very words to us today. So give us ears to hear. Give us a heart to receive. Give us a will to obey what is your word to us today. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, with the very first statement here, as you begin in verse 11, where we began this morning, you realize that Paul is picking up the argument or the writing that he began all the way back in chapter 11. You remember in chapter 11, he began chapter 11, kind of a new section of this letter to the Corinthians, and he began with that statement to say, I wish you would bear with me a little foolishness. And then he goes on to begin this defense of his ministry, the defense of his apostleship, the defense of his gospel work among them. And you understand here, he's still using that language here. You understand he's still in the middle of that same argument here, isn't he? When he says, I have been a fool. You understand he doesn't mean that literally in the sense of he really has been a fool in the sense of that the word the Proverbs would use or that God would speak of him. But he's using that language to say, you have led me to do the foolish work of having to defend myself and my ministry before the church that I established, that I poured my life into. Listen, this is very much like the foolishness of a father having to defend his parental authority and his position before his own children. Like, as fathers, we shouldn't have to do that, should we? The same way, Paul here has this need before the Corinthians, and Paul laments before the church. You hear what he, see what he says here when he says, "You, O Corinthians, you forced me into this," right? This foolishness, this need to defend myself, to authenticate my ministry before you. He didn't want to have to do this, but he must, right? He must. In the same way, right, I don't feel like I should have to authenticate my humanity to a computer. Right? And there's something ironic about that, right? The computer's asking me, "Are you a human?" And I say, "Yes," and it says, "I'm not sure," right? Like, there's something ironic about that. But Paul says, listen, I shouldn't have to authenticate the genuineness of my ministry to the church who knows me. Obviously, it'd be one thing if Paul was writing to a church that had never met him, never knew him, never heard of him. That would be one thing. But here, this is the church that Paul, that knows Paul deeply. Here, and so Paul here, though, says, "All right, I'll check the boxes for you," right? You want to know if I really am an apostle of God. I really have an authentic gospel ministry from the Lord, right? And so we learn something here about Paul. But also in this passage, we also learn something about the nature of authentic gospel ministry everywhere, don't we? So look at what he says here as he thinks about defending his ministry before the church. So the first mark that he draws out and he reminds them of is that when he was among them, first preaching the gospel, first establishing the church, what does he say? He says, listen, you saw the signs of a true apostle that were performed among you. Signs, wonders, and mighty works. Now, in the Bible, you often see those words together, right? Those, they often go together. Signs, wonders, and mighty works. This is what we saw around the ministry of Paul. Now notice that Paul does not say here, "Remember the signs that I did among you." It's a little distinction here, but it's important. He doesn't say, "This is what I did." He uses a passive form of the verb, which said, when he says, "Remember the signs that were performed among you," meaning it was God who did them, did these things, not Paul. Now, it might have been through Paul, it might have been around Paul, it might have been in his ministry, but ultimately it was not Paul who was doing signs, wonders, and mighty works. Who was it? It was God, right? So you saw that they were performed among you in and around my ministry. So these were meant to be signs of confirmation of God's authority from God himself. Now, Paul never seems to make an issue of this in his letters, right? Like, almost never does he talk about this, because his focus in all of his ministry is on Jesus and not on himself, right? And so that's the danger of the miraculous, right? Is that it draws attention to yourself so often. You see this in say, many, you know, TV preachers today, you know, that are claiming the miraculous, that the attention seems to always be on them. But Paul is always drawing attention to Jesus, right, and to the gospel. This is what you need to know, right? We're talking about Christ here. This is not about him and his ministry primarily. But we did see, as we talked about last week, that in the book of Acts, we are told that there were miracles that were happening around the ministry of Paul and the other apostles, right? People were healed. Demons were cast out. And the power of God was visible in tangible ways around the ministry of Paul. Now, a good definition of a miracle, what are we talking about here? And I got this from one commentator, is this. A miracle, sign, a wonder, a mighty work, a miracle of God, is a divine work of God that transcends our human understanding. Like, you're like, what? That doesn't make sense. It transcends our human understanding, and it inspires wonder, and it displays the greatness of God, And it causes people to recognize that God is active in the world. Okay, so I like that definition because it reminds us that miracles have a purpose, right? And the purpose is not primarily for our relief and our comfort, right? Why is God doing miracles? They are to display the greatness and the power and the work of God, right? And so when Paul wants to authenticate that he truly was a steward of God and of the gospel, he points to the evident power of God that was seen in his ministry among them. Now, in the previous verses is where we were last week. Remember what he was pointing to last week? Last week he was pointing to his sufferings. My sufferings, right? And now he's pointing to his signs, right? The signs of the power of God. And in this way, he's trying to authenticate his ministry, sufferings and signs together. Now, many who preach a prosperity gospel today, if you know what I'm talking about by that, they love to talk about signs. They love to talk about the miraculous as the evidence of God's work, right, and of God's power. But they don't like to talk about the place of suffering. But here, read Paul in all of 2 Corinthians 12, and Paul is putting these things together saying, listen, it is both in my sufferings and in the signs of the power of God that you see the authenticating marks of the work of God in my ministry. And so I think you can't have the signs without the suffering. They go together as authenticating marks of God. You know, some preach that you should see the power of God in the miraculous primarily. When Paul says, listen, primarily where you see the power of God is, remember what he said last week? Is in my weakness and in my sufferings, there is the power of God most evident, right? But these signs, these miracles that Paul is pointing to here, were authenticating marks from God for the ministry of the apostles. Now this gets to the heart of why you see miracles occurring in the Bible. When you read your Bible, you come across things and you're like, wow, that's amazing, right? That's a miracle of the Lord. They must have seen it for what it is at that time. And specifically, we see these unique and extraordinary times of the miraculous. So at specific times in redemptive history, and what we mean by that is just the history of God's dealings with the church and with the world, right? The Bible is 4,000 years of this redemptive history from creation to Christ. Now, what we can say, what we should say, as we read the Bible, this is plain to us, this is clear, is that God is not bound by human limitations, right? God can do anything he wishes. God is all powerful, right? Miracles are no problem to God. The God who speaks the universe into existence is the God who also speaks the miraculous. God is not bound by natural law. And so when God chooses, this is straight out of the Bible, when God chooses to make a metal axe head float on the water instead of sink, it does. When God chooses to make blind eyes to see, they do, right? No problem for God, right? Again, it is a divine work of God, and we believe God is able. However, when we pay careful attention to the nature of miracles in the Bible, you'll be surprised. Again, read all the Bible all the way through. You'll be surprised, or maybe you won't be surprised, I don't know. Miracles are not all that common in the Bible. I mean, you're talking about 4,000 years of history here. They're not all that common. In fact, where we see them is we see them commonly grouped together at different times. And there are three hugely significant events in the Bible where we see in those times, it's just like there's this outpouring of the miraculous around these events. The time of the Exodus and Moses. The time of the prophets, primarily around Elijah and Elisha. And then thirdly, around the time of Jesus and the apostles. Okay? Now, when you read the Bible, so much of the other times around there are just ordinary things, right? Now, we say ordinary, but really God is always at work, right? But when we're talking about those miraculous outpourings of the giftings of what we see as the miraculous, like those times tend to be around particular times and particular people. And that makes sense according to what Paul says here. Because what does Paul say about these signs, these wonders, and these mighty works? He says they were authenticating marks. They had a purpose to authenticate. Namely, and when you think about these three times in which you see in the Bible this outpouring of the gifts of the Spirit, there are times when it is the outpouring of also the revelation of God in the giving of the Word of God to us. Right? So Moses, the prophets, and Jesus and the apostles, right? These are God's stamps of approval to authenticate his message and his messengers. Why? Because this is the very word of God, right? It needs to be authenticated by God for us, right? And God means to authenticate his word. Why? So we know we can trust this above all else. All right, so this makes sense as to why Paul says here in defense, listen, you saw the signs of a true apostle. They were performed among you. These signs, these wonders, these mighty works. Now, clearly, God is able to do miracles in every age, and he does. However, and you can make up your own mind about this as you read the Bible, because I'm just going to tell you, this is my opinion as I read the Bible here, that if the majority of the miracles that we see in the Bible are centered around these specific times in history where huge portions of the Bible were being written and times when God is actively involved in revealing himself and to the pages of Scripture, what does that mean for us today? Well, I think that means that we ought not to expect this outpouring, this gifting of the miraculous today. Now, hear me. I don't mean to say that we would never see the miraculous or we never do, because we certainly do, even in little ways. But we ought not to expect, this is me speaking to you, we ought not to expect ministries like we see around Paul and Peter in the book of Acts, or Moses and Elijah and Elisha, right? Why? Because the message has already been authenticated and we receive it in the pages of Scripture, right? So, see, we don't need apostles today. We have something better. We have the Word of God preserved, inspired, authenticated for us. But you see, the church in Corinth doesn't have a Bible like that. Not yet. In the writing of Paul here, in this letter to them, the New Testament had not yet been written. It's only fragments of it. Instead, what is the church to follow? They don't have the Word of God, authentic Word of God for them to follow. So who are they to follow? Well, God gave them apostles. Right? In the first century, they had apostles to follow. So they had the Apostle Paul. But you see the need. There is a need for the authenticating signs in his life. How do they know that they can trust Paul? How do they know that he's an authentic apostle? Well, God's signs were upon him. Paul reminds him of that. God's stamp of approval, the evidence of God's power, both in his sufferings and in the signs, wonders and mighty works, together authenticated Paul's message and ministry to them, or at least it should have, right? Now, again, I don't expect to see miracles like we see around the ministry of Jesus and the ministry of the apostles today. Again, you make up your own mind about that. We can disagree about that. That's just how I understand it. But here's one thing I do want to land on, and that is there is one confirming miracle of the power of God that continues in every generation, one that we ought to expect. One that we ought to see around us. And that is the miracle of new birth. The miracle of conversion. The miracle of salvation. Do you think about it in those terms? That our salvation is a miracle of God, of spiritually dead people coming to life, of spiritually blind eyes coming to see Jesus and the gospel, of people being saved and set free from the bondage and the power of sin and condemnation, of going from darkness to light. Right? This is the greatest miracle of all. Right? That where the gospel is preached, that people encounter the living God and they are changed by the power of God through the message of the gospel. It is the miracle of resurrection, right? That is the authenticating work or mark of the ministry of the gospel today, primarily. Secondly, here in this passage, the second thing you see here about the genuineness of Paul's ministry comes in verses 14 through 18. So that first sign comes, we saw in verses 10 through 13. Now picking up verses 14 through 18, look at what Paul says here, and that is he evidenced the heart of the love of God for them. Now let's be honest, the Corinthians were not an easy people to love, right? They were, it's evident in this letter, they were petty, they were sinful, they were immature, they were quick to turn on Paul, to discard Paul, right? But this is the nature of ministry. Gospel ministry. It is a commitment to the church, right, in all of its troubled problems. Because that's how God loves us, isn't it? You see, ministry is not just preaching sermons. It's not just administrative tasks. It's not just checking things off the to-do list. As much as that is a part of ministry, that's not the heart of it, you see. The heart of Paul reminds them that the heart and the focus of his ministry to them was what? Was them, was for them, right? And it was about the Corinthians. His heart's desire was for them. It's summed up in this sentence here. What does he say? He says, I seek not what is yours, not what you do for me. I seek you, right? That's a great statement, isn't it? Paul labored in ministry, not for personal gain. Not looking for what he can get out of it. Right? And so, and that ought to be instructive to us, shouldn't it? Don't pursue a ministry, not in this church, not outside of this church. Don't pursue a ministry for what you get out of it. Not for the feeling of accomplishment, not for the admiration of others, not for that position of power or influence. But the only true godly motives for the work of ministry are love for God, love for people. That's why you serve in the nursery. That's why you serve in Sunday school. That's why you're on the greeting team. That's why you're one of the deacons, right? That's why you're involved in women's ministry or wherever you serve, right? Ministry is not the pursuit of position. It is the pursuit of people. That's what Paul says here. So I think about that. I'm reminded, right, in ministry that my goal is to seek you, right? I pursue you. I want to know. I want to love you and serve you. That's what the ministry of the gospel calls me to. It calls me to people. And here's how Paul describes his ministry to the Corinthians. Verse 15, as gladly spending and being spent for them. We're reminded that ministry is costly. It's a spending of ourselves. That's what I feel like every week when I have to study the Bible and prepare a sermon. And preaching is like pouring yourself out week after week, right? And so I fill myself up on the Word of God all week long. So on Sunday morning, I could pour myself out to you, right? For your sake, hopefully. And many of you do the same, right? In Sunday school or in your area of ministry or to your kids at school or to your aging parents or to your little ones at home. pouring yourself out. You are spending and being spent for the sake of the gospel. Rather than living for yourself, right? Those are the options, right? You can live for yourself, or you can pour yourself out. God calls us to spend and be spent for the sake of the gospel and not live for ourselves. Whatever ministry God has called you to, you do it with all of your heart, right? That's Paul's example here. Do you know what it means to be spent? Like we use that language, don't we? We use that language to mean you've given everything. So you got nothing left, right? To say I'm spent means I'm done, I'm exhausted, I've given everything that I have. I'm spent, right? And so here, that's the language that Paul uses to talk about the way he served the church in Corinth. He gave of himself completely to them without reservation. That's what love does, isn't it? In fact, love is defined for us in these terms. By the cross of Jesus Christ. You want to know what love is? Look at the cross of Jesus Christ, right? He defines love as being spent for us. Is there any other way you can define the cross other than Jesus being spent utterly, completely for us without reservation? Right? That's what Jesus has done, dying so that we might live. Paul's example and our example is Jesus himself. Jesus says, I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many, right? That sounds very similar to me to what Paul is saying here when he says, listen, I seek not what is yours. I'm not here for you to serve me. I'm seeking you to serve you. And it's not a duty for Paul, is it? It's a privilege. Look at what he says. He was gladly spent for their soul. Did you notice that word there, gladly? It sticks out to me. He was glad to pour into their lives, even if it meant being poured out in his own. It's hard to be glad about that sometimes, isn't it? We like to complain about, it cost me so much. Exhaust me, so tiring, so much hard work, how much I put into this, right? We just complain. Paul here says, I gladly was spent for your souls. Why? Because that is the love of Christ, right? And ministry that does not look like the heart of Christ for his people is not a ministry worth following. Notice the example he gives here, and this is helpful for us to think about. Like parents for their children. Right? That's the example he gives here. You see, children, he says what he says here. Children are not meant to sacrifice for their parents. Parents are meant to sacrifice for their children. Now, obviously, he's talking about when your children are young. He's not talking about maybe that time in your life where you're called to care for your aging parents, right? There is this role reversal that happens sometimes. But he's talking about like when your kids are little, right? Parenting is hard, sacrificial work. It's giving of yourself, like it's pouring yourself out. It's spending and being spent for those you are called to serve. God, those God entrusts to you. And this is a metaphor for gospel ministry. The truth is, in this matter, we live in a culture that's the opposite of this, isn't it? In our culture, we are taught to be self-absorbed. We are taught to be me-centered. That's what we see around us. So many people, right? Sometimes it's us. This truth that so many people in our culture are unwilling to be spent for others, and you think about the relationship of that to parenting, and you understand why there is something in our culture called abortion. And many people are willing to choose abortion over the hard and sacrificial work of parenting. Why? Because many people, and this is not every case, but many times the case is, why do you want an abortion? It's too costly. It costs me too much, right? My job, my work, my position, my place, my relationships, my money, my dreams, my hopes. But you see, you were meant to pour ourselves out for the sake of others. So you say, how tragic is this? You know, it hasn't been that long that I've forgotten just how exhausting it is to care for a newborn. Right? Sleepless nights. The diapers, the bathing, the changing of clothes, the feeding, having to watch them like every single moment that they're awake. Because they're so fragile, they're so needy, they're so dependent. This is why God makes them cute, right? Otherwise, they just wouldn't make it. But parents are exhausted, right? And the work of caring for one who can't care for themselves. Spending and being spent. But you see, there's something Christ-like about that, isn't there? Can you see Jesus in that kind of work? And Paul says ministry is like that. Whatever your ministry is, it looks like that. And so the second authenticating mark of ministry is a heart that reflects the heart of God. Self-giving, sacrificial heart. Third, you see here is the commitment to the work of God. And this is where Paul turns to talk about some hard things. You see, God's work is primarily in the work of the gospel is the work of the heart of his people. And that is both positively here, you see, teaching and discipleship that builds people up, right? So part of the work of God is this work of building up the church, of discipling, of teaching. But it is also negatively, and this is where Paul also focuses in this passage, upon discipline and correction that confronts sin. See, genuine ministry does both of these things. And that's Paul's a final authenticating mark, and that is verses 19 through 21 here. You see, Paul is worried, and this is what he says here. He says, I'm worried when I come. And this, he's saying, listen, I am coming, Lord willing. I'm going to come to you for the third time now. Ready or not, here I come. But he's afraid that when he gets to the church, because of what he has heard from the church, what's he going to find there? He's afraid he's going to find quarreling and jealousy and anger and hostility and slander and gossip and conceit and disorder in the church. And I read that list and I say, apparently not much has changed in 2,000 years of the church. I mean, I think Paul would look at the state of the church in America and he would say, it's the same thing. I'm going to come see you, and I'm afraid when I come see you, I'm not going to find godliness. I'm going to find all of these things going on in the church. Now listen, there's always going to be sin in the church, right? We're not a perfect people, none of us, sinners still. And yet we should never be okay with that. Right? That's the line when at some point it's like, well, we're all sinners. We're just okay with that, right? Like, we're not okay with that. We're not okay with allowing sin that compromises the gospel and brings shame to the name of Christ. Not in our hearts, not in the church. Because the church is meant to demonstrate the glory of the kingdom of God and the truth of the gospel in the world. You see, a church that's known for sin is the very opposite of that in the world. And so Paul's concerned about the sin in the church. That's evident. It's evident in his first letter to the church in Corinth, the letter of 1 Corinthians. In the letter of 1 Corinthians, Paul confronts sexual immorality and division and worldliness in the church in Corinth. And at times he had to be harsh. At times he had to be very blunt with them and to say, listen, this is sin. This is not fitting for the people of God to live this way. You see, the gospel has set you free from sin. Don't return back to it. Don't be known for it. And he's concerned that the church is more known for their fighting with one another than they are for their love for one another. Right? And that is a sad assessment that has been repeated in churches in every generation. That the world looks at the church, and what do they see? Those people don't like each other very much. Those people are petty and vindictive. Those people are bitter and they're mean. And so churches split. And people leave. And people spread grievances through gossip. Like, do we not take seriously the statement of Jesus when he says, the world will know that you are my disciples, that you are a follower of me, how by your love for one another. That's how they're going to know it. And so Paul's pastoral heart is one that loves the church enough to do the hard work of heart work. That's the root of the problem, isn't it? You know, you can always tell a parent from a grandparent, right? Grandparents are all candy and fun and spoiling, right? The parent's called to do the hard work of discipline and correction and boundaries. And each has its place, right? I'm not saying you grandparents are wrong. Like, you have your place. But it's just a different place. It's a different responsibility than that of the parents who are doing the work of discipline, boundaries, correction. The reason why this is an authenticating mark of the gospel here, one of the ways you could tell a genuine minister of the gospel from a false one, I think a genuine minister of the gospel looks like a parent. That's what Paul's, the metaphor he uses here, like a parent to his children. False teachers often, they like to take the role of a grandparent, right? They want to tell people what they want to hear, right? They don't want to confront sin. They don't want to correct anybody. That's hard. That's costly, right? People don't like that. We don't want to do things that people don't like. Listen, if you're in it for people, if you're in it for people's admiration and people's esteem, and then you're going to avoid dealing with these issues of sin at all costs. You're going to overlook, you're going to ignore, you're going to justify whatever it takes just to make people happy, right? Listen, if you want to make kids happy, what do? You give them donuts and candy and sugary soda every single day, right? Makes kids happy. Maybe it makes you happy. I don't know. But I hope you know that's not what's good for them, right? Why is it that everything that tastes so good is bad for you? Why is that? Like, why didn't God make chocolate taste like Brussels sprouts? And Brussels sprouts that taste like donuts? Why, God, why? Is not God trying to teach us something important? That so often what we need is difficult and distasteful to us. So often in our lives, the things that we need most are the things that are difficult and distasteful to do. You see, an authentic minister of the gospel is committed to the hard work of God's heart work through the gospel. You should know that God's love for you is tender. God's love for you is gentle. But God's love for you will also deal ruthlessly with the sin that's in your heart. Don't you know that sin will destroy you and the church and your relationships and your life? Right? So this is where ministry gets hard, isn't it? Not just for me, but for all of us together in this, right? To lovingly, patiently, kindly confront the sin that would destroy our church. You realize that's what Paul is doing here. He's laying out a list. I'm afraid this is what I'm going to find when I come to you again, right? And these are no small things. We might think them to be small things, but these are no small things where there is quarreling, where there is jealousy, where there is anger, where there is hostility, where there is slander, where there is gossip. Then there is where the enemy has successfully undermined the work of God among the people of God. You see, an authentic minister of the gospel is willing to say not just what people want to hear, but to speak the truth about sin. That's exactly what Paul is doing here. And some people are going to be upset, right? Some people need to be upset because unchecked sin is like cancer in the church that will destroy us, right? And so if you love the church and if you love one another, then you will hate the sin that ruins us. And listen, he's not talking about murder. He's not talking about stealing. Those things seem obvious to us. But he's talking about the things that often get overlooked in the church, right? That conflict, that unforgiveness, that pride, that dislike, that selfishness, that unwillingness to help, that condescension of other people, Right? And Paul's authenticating mark is, like a parent, he speaks the truth in love to his children. Not what they want to hear, what they need to hear. And you see, the ultimate aim and the purpose here is to build the church up. So verse 19, in the sight of God, we've been speaking in Christ. Why? To build you up, beloved. This is the goal of the heart of love for the church. This is the reason why God has called Paul to this divine task, to this authentic gospel ministry. It's not always easy. It's not always accepted. It's not always appreciated. But Paul is spending and being spent not to gain some worldly achievement, but so that the church might be built up in Christ. So the church might come to look more like Christ. That the church might be known for their love for one another. And so while the church in Corinth is wondering whether Paul is really the guy to follow, whether he's really the apostle of God to trust, Paul says, let me check the boxes for you. Look at my suffering for the sake of Christ. Look at the miraculous power of God that God did through me and around my ministry. Look at my heart for you, like a parent for a child. Look at my hatred for the sin that would destroy you, how I call sin what it is, how I confront the deadly dangers that we all face, that's evident among us. Check, 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 right? Because that's what a minister of the gospel should look like. That's what we should strive for as a church, right? To exemplify this authentic gospel ministry in our community, in the fellowship of Christ. Exemplified here, authenticated here among his people. You got to wonder, you just think about our church and you look around, you think about our own lives. Like, would our church pass the authentic gospel ministry challenge? Would we have all the marks of the genuine work of God here, evident among us? Would you personally, individually pass the challenge that you are an authentic follower of Jesus Christ today? Would you have all the authentic marks of genuine faith and salvation in your life? Well, sometimes authentication is a good thing, but we need to consider. You bow your heads this morning. Would you take this time to reflect, respond to God and his word? What is God calling you to do today? To faith? To obedience? To trust in some area of your life today? Or is there some area of sin in your life that God is pointing out to you that you need to repent of, you need to turn from, and you need to come to Christ with? Listen, there's grace for you today in the gospel of Christ. It's for you. Heavenly Father, I pray that in this time together, as we just close out this time, pray that we would not close without reflecting upon what you would have us to do, how we would respond, what you're calling us to. And Lord, I pray you would help us to hear and obey by the work of your Spirit already in our lives to do your will. May we truly have those authenticating marks in our lives, be evident in our lives. May the world look at us and as a church and see there's the evidence of the power of God there. Something about God's presence is there because of how they see us, how we see one another. But Lord, we can't do this on our own. We pray for your work of your Spirit in our lives to bring us here to this place. We pray these things in Jesus' name.